Reading this evening is from Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 10, reading through verse 18. The reading starts out as it is written, and I believe this is taken from Old Testament passages in Isaiah and some other locations. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There was no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes.
This evening we're going to finish up our study in the book of Malachi. Furnish scriptures up here from the New American Standard, but if you want to turn on your own Bibles, I know some use the NIV and others the New King James Version. We looked at chapters 1 and 2. We're going to finish up with chapter 3 and 4. And the main work of the prophet is to foretell. Most prophets, that's what the job is, to foretell, I should say, the bad condition of the heart of God's people and what he recommends they do to get themselves right with the Lord. In this last section, Malachi proclaims the faithlessness of the people, their disheartened posture by present circumstances, their doubt of God's providence, and their disbelief in his promises. To counter the sin of the people, the prophet foretells now also the coming of the Lord for judgment. That is the purpose of to refine the obedient and to exterminate the sinners. And this is to be preceded by his messenger. So if you read with me, we're actually going to start with the last verse of the second chapter, and we'll explain why. But beginning in chapter 17, then flowing into chapter 3, you have worried the Lord with your words. Yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. He will sit at a smelter and purify a purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely. And against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Going back to verse 17 of the second chapter, this verse is actually an introduction to the new section. This is pretty much agreed upon by many of the scholars and the commentators. The people have sworn, have worn out God's patience by their murmurings and discontent. Because their expectations were not at once fulfilled, they call in question the Lord's justice, also his holiness, and the coming judgment. God is worried by their arguments that he has left them in a poor physical condition, while he seems to delight in the wickedness of those around them. Where is his justice? What they're doing is they're seeing, perhaps like we do today, that rich people sometimes are breaking out better than we are, and they seem to be godless. So there's always going to be examples of that. But he's already covered some of this. He said, you know, if you compare yourself to Edom, you're doing a lot better than they are. And just because he's just a little bit slow in keeping some of his promises, one of the things we're taught to do is to wait on the Lord. Because he's working with providence and stuff, he's got to work things, and certain things have to be in place before others, and so it may take a little while, but it's going to get done. That's one of the things you need to understand about God is when he makes a promise, he keeps it. And also, he is just. You know, he does make a distinction between the good and the bad. He's not showing any favor to the bad. Beginning the third chapter, here's God's answer to the challenge of where is this justice? The Lord is coming suddenly to his temple. Not shortly, but unexpectedly. That's kind of it for all of us. You know, God is going to be here. Are we ready for it? Because he's coming when we least expect it. But first, he will send his messenger. Who the messenger was is argued among certain individuals, but the word itself is synonymous with angel and could represent just the destructive presence of the Lord when he comes, which it usually does. However, this messenger is said to clear the way before the Almighty, leading the reader of the New Testament to equate it with John the Baptist, who was to go before his face in the spirit and power of Elijah. And we've given you passages here that not only Old Testament prophecies, but also New Testament confirmation of them. And in Luke 1:17, where the disciples ask him, you know, is John the one that was talked about? And he goes, yeah, he's the one that came in the spirit of Elijah. There's also introduced the messenger of the covenant, and who seems to be, you know, in this passage different from the first messenger. And it is said that in him, and notice the pronoun there is capitalized, they delight, and he, again, capitalizes coming. The translators capitalized the pronoun, identifying it with the Lord whom the people seek. So they were seeking the Lord to come. He goes, okay, first the messenger, clearing the way, making the path straight, and then he will come. They just didn't know at the time it's going to be God's own son. The people wanted justice, but who among them will endure being in the presence of the Lord of hosts? We see this among the prophets, Isaiah, you know, Ezekiel. When they're given commission, they feel unworthy of it because they don't feel righteous enough to stand before God. Well, nobody is, you know. But God knows those who are trying to be his and those who just, you know, disregard. He will be like a refiner separating the precious from the refuse. Randy talked about this morning in the Psalms, how God refines things. He uses the analogy of metal. And basically what they do is they heat it up until it's molten. And when it happens, you know, all the garbage floats to the top, and then you just scrape it off. But a lot of times what they do is just, you know, fire it up again, let it cool, fire it up again, and you get more of the refuse, more of the impurities, scrape it off, do it again, whatever, until when you're finally done, there is nothing but pure silver. And that's what God is going to do. You know, he's going to make sure that those that are his are refined. And we're not quite sure what filler soap is, but it's something that washes away all filth. Especially this is true of the priests and the sons of Levi. He will refine them until they are, again, righteous enough to offer sacrifices to the Lord. You know, as you consider Acts 6 and 7, when at the preaching of the apostles, many of the priests were converted, you know, back to the old order. In verses 4 through 5, then, not just the priest, but the whole nation of Judah and Jerusalem would be pleasing to God as in the former years when Israel was righteous, probably the period of time from the second giving of the law of Moses, since all the Israelites had died in the desert, except Joshua and Caleb. So there was a second giving of the law, and they seemed to be more enthusiastic about serving God during the time of the conquest by Moses and Joshua. In fact, it's said of Josiah as a very young person, I think 8 years old, when he decided to serve God. He began looking at the law of at the laws, and offered up a Passover to God that said hadn't been celebrated in that proper manner until the time of Samuel. Then every vile thing will cease, the sorcery, the adultery, the swearing falsely, as well as the oppression of the laborer, the turning away of justice to the foreigner, and the abuse of the widows and orphans. These are just taking advantage of people that had no recourse. Their lack of fear of the Lord was the root of all their evil. This is why I had Dan read from Romans, the third chapter. Paul culls the context from this period of time plus the Psalms. I think part of it is from Psalms 5 or 6. I think I remember reading it. As you look at the list of what people are willing to do, and it culminates with why. Because there's no fear of God in their sight. They just don't care about God. They don't consider him. They don't fear him. They don't hold him in awe. And so they're willing to do all sorts of evil things. And this is what the people were like at the time of Malachi. And he's trying to warn them. It's not going to be left alone. God is going to deal with you. God does not change. He answers that he always makes a difference between good and evil. And even in their judgmental discipline, he still will not destroy them all, but keep his promise to their forefathers to preserve a nation. He said there'd be a remnant. The promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to be father of many nations and stuff. He's going to keep that promise, which is one of the reasons why he has to do the refining. He's not going to just save a remnant, to pick a people that are not worthy of being a remnant or starting a new nation. So he's had to go about this disciplinary action, this cleansing of the people, to see if there's anybody that's left. But those that do survive are going to be worthy of what God's going to do with them. In reflection, do we also believe that God has to accommodate our perceptions of life? Or do we believe that the Lord has lost touch with his creation? Sometimes we do that, as if God is far away. One of the reasons we bring up their study of providence is to let us know that God is always near. He's working things around us. And this is one of the things we have to have a constant conception of. He's watching, he's doing, he's very much concerned. And you not let that slip away. When you do, we're no better than those in Romans 3. In what way do you see God holding each one of us accountable? We kind of looked at this before. A lot of times people think, well, if everybody's doing it, then God can't touch us. But God has promised that he's going to look to each and every one of us. We're all going to be held accountable. Continuing on in Malachi 3, verse 7 says, "From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? Well, in tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. All the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord. These people, now looking at these verses, beginning with 7, have a history of moving away from God. Stephen pointed this out in his little dissertation in Acts 7. He accused them in the first century of resisting the prophets. This is their fathers always had resisted them. God's solution is eternal. Draw near to him, and he will draw near to you. This is what James writes. You resist the devil, he'll flee from you, but you draw near to God, and God will draw near as well. Their question then, how shall we return, is not so much asking for further instruction. That was simple enough, just, you know, draw near to God, you know, keep the commandments. But rather, it reflected their state of heart. They thought themselves right. You know, we're doing everything God wants us to do. You know, the onus or the problem was on God, not them. They were, you know, considered themselves a righteous people. So how can we return? You know, how much farther can we go? We're doing everything. They thought themselves right. How could they do any better? But as it moves on, it says, it's almost like they are telling God not to be ludicrous. How can one rob God? And he answers them, you do it this way. When they withhold the tithes and offering that are due him, this is a consideration. You know, there are things we do owe God, and we rob him when we do not pay them, when we do not give to God what is due him. The plain fact is that they are thus robbing him. So how can they claim righteousness when it is evident that their worship is Pharisaic? You know, say this in the Pharisees. You know, they thought, you know, they were doing everything. They were keeping the law. I mean, most of us could be like the Pharisees. You know, anybody here murdered anybody lately? Or ever? Committed fornication, or you go down the list. Robbed anybody. If they hadn't done it outwardly, then they weren't guilty of anything. But what Jesus is doing on the Sermon on the Mount is, no, you don't understand. Yes, it's not just the outward act, it's the inner motivation. You know, if the heart is wrong, I mean, you can go your full life not killing anybody, but you can go that full life hating everybody. And so what we're held accountable for goes back to the very thoughts and intents of our heart. You know, this is what God is trying to check. You can see this in one of the commandments that Paul brings up in Romans 7. He said, I hadn't been taught not to covet unless the law told me to. Covetousness is not something you do on the outside, it's what you do on the inside. So even that one aspect of the law lets you know that we're going for the heart of things, not just the outward things. Thus, they are cursed with scarcity and barrenness. You know, they just haven't done anything for God. They thought, you know, well, we're keeping the rituals, but they were bringing bad sacrifices. These are things for us to think about. How many times do we just go through the ritual without giving God what he requires of us? To actually think about what the purpose of the singing and the prayers and the Lord's Supper is for. And what's involved in our giving. So in verses 10 and 12 through 12, the Lord now challenges them to test out his providence. I mean, God's got a hand. Yeah, well, we've been talking about this in the mornings. God has a hand in everything. The world works because he wills it to. And people get this concept that, well, okay, we've got the seed, we put it in the ground, we water it, and it's just going to grow. That's the way things work. And God keeps telling them, no, that's not the way things work. It works because I will it to work, causing the rain to fall, causing the grass to grow, all this. And Malachi is good on this. He goes, test me out in this. Right now you've been forsaking my house. You've been looking to your own houses and building them up in splinter, and you've neglected mine. Look at my things. You know, commit your sacrifices in good faith. You know, honor, you know, what you've tithed to God. and see if I don't open up the heavens. And now your withered crops become bountiful. And I can keep the locusts away. Now, all the things that have been going wrong, he says, I can check it and reverse it. I can turn the curses into a blessing. And they had to learn that. We all have to learn that. Even those nations you believed were better off in their evil will call this nation blessed, and the land itself will be delightful. You know, as we look at the people around us, a lot of times, if we really know what's going on, sometimes we don't realize what we have. One of the things you can do is, go to a foreign country sometimes. And don't take just the tours. One of the advantages of being a preacher sometimes and going places is, you don't take the normal tour and see the good parts. You go into the slums. You go into the backwaters. You go into, where the people are living in the most simplest of life. And you see, a lot of times they're more happier than the rich, because their lives consist of the things that are most precious: family, love going on, enduring friendships, associations. And actually, they don't really want the progress. In fact, one of the things we're looking at in the archaeology class is one of the things that sucked the Israelites into the paganism. Is because he probably didn't stop to think about this, but as the Israelites took over Canaan, they were pretty much just wanderers, people that had little in physical things, and they were moving into high civilizations. They were a Bronze or Stone Age people moving into an Iron Age area, with buildings and chariots, and it was impressive. As one archaeologist pointed out, that they come out with this desert god who has very little ritual, and very simple ways of proceeding, and they're looking at all the glorious things that are going on in the pagan temples, all the things that pander to the lusts and the violence and everything else, and it's exciting. And all the music that's playing, and all the panorama, and all the things that are going on, the pageantry, and it appealed to them. They liked this kind of civilization. But one of the things we learn in our study of Genesis is that the move towards civilization and the building of cities and stuff was done by those that had moved away from God. Since we live in the desert here, there's probably not one of us that haven't taken a trek into the mountains and just wondered at the presence of God among nature. We commented that a lot of times the religious areas in the Old Testament were built on the high places, because one felt closer to God in that. The vistas, the panoramas, the smell, the feel of the high places, of mountain air, of all these kind of things, kind of brings one closer to their maker, as opposed to trying to keep a concept of God living in Manhattan, where you go out on the streets and everything's jammed on the sidewalk with people, and the cars are all stopped, and their cars are all taxis because you can't go anywhere in your own car, and then they live in high rises that shadow each other, so you're surrounded by asphalt, concrete, steel, glass, and where's God in all of it? Man can feel pretty much like, I've done it all myself. But what do they really have? Final analysis, they have nothing. How often do we think more highly of ourselves than we ought? Because we look at our paychecks or our houses or our cars or bank accounts or whatever, and we think we're living the good life, and we've neglected God, who really, it all belongs to Him anyway. It's His. In what ways can we rob God today? Pretty much the same way. Neglecting Him. There are things we owe Him. Things that our own personal sacrifice of a life lived properly in righteousness? These things we owe God. Can we still test God in the same way today? Nothing's changed. People are the same. God's the same. What's changed in the situation? Yeah. We draw near to God, He will draw near to us. Finishing off the third chapter, your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord, yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You know, it's like a four-year-old playing dumb. You know, no, I wasn't in the cookie jar, but there's, you know, chocolate all over their mouth and everything else. The Israelites at the time were just, they're saying, what have we spoken against you? Well, you said it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept His charge and that we walk in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escaped. We can see this now. You know, there's people that more and more laws are being passed to take away our God-given rights. I mean, there's an assembly bill right now before the California legislature begins to favor the perverted lifestyle and to bring more hardship on anybody claiming any kind of a faith-based business or school. It's in the works constantly. You may say it's vain to serve God, and what profit is this? We kept His charge. So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only the doers of wickedness are built up, but also they test God and escape. Not for long. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And the book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem His name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him. And in looking at this context, the Lord charges them with being strongly arrogant. You know, the word is in the Hebrew, PL form, they call it, which is, you know, the very strongest kind of inflection you can put on a word. In their speech against Him, their answer is what? What did we say? How about they're saying it's useless to serve God? I mean, yeah, if your Christianity is just you sticking a toe in the water, you know, of Christian faith, and say, well, you know, see, I'm not getting anything out of it. Yeah, you're not going to get anything out of it. You know, God has said you've got to take the plunge. You've got to put your trust and your faith in God, and you know, that's the way you live your life. You know, if you don't do that, yeah, you're not going to see anything. But then you bring your charge against God and not against yourself for just a weak attempt at trying to serve Him. People went through the motions of ritual, not considering their heartless service, and then wondered at God not rewarding them. In fact, their view was so distorted that they believed the godless blasphemers more blessed than they were. God appears to build the impious up with wealth and families in their arrogance, and then He does not punish them when they revile and test Him. You know, this was their charge. In contrast, instead of being divisive, those who feared or reverenced in awe of the Lord encouraged one another. They spoke among themselves. They didn't take a stand by themselves. They were there for each other. And God was taking note of that. These, He said, went into the book of remembrance. This is something that's brought out in the New Testament. Is your name written in the book of life? It's not something that's open just in the end of time. We see it's, you know, if this is the same book, it's something that's open always. And God looks to see who's in it and those who He is going to bless. The book represented God's providential care and continued guard over those who esteemed His name. You know, you can see reference to it in Psalms 56, Daniel 7, Revelations 10:12. He considered them a peculiar people for his own possession. That's what Peter calls them, 1 Peter 2:9. We mentioned this before. You know, if you look at a museum, you know, what's in a museum? Many times nothing special. You know, a pen, a chair, a writing table, a bed. You know, nothing unusual about the articles themselves, except who used them. You know, maybe the pen was used by, you know, the signers of the Declaration of Independence. You know, maybe George Washington slept in this bed. Yeah, or Lincoln sat in this chair. It was the one he sat at to write the Gettysburg Address or whatever. And that's what God looks at us for, a people for his possession. That's what makes us special and different from all other people around us. We've turned our lives over to God to be used, for him to work through us. These are those who demonstrated the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. It is the distinction between those who served God and those who did not serve him honestly. In reflection, do we consider it of no profit to serve God? I mean, how often maybe do we miss services because there's something that seems more profitable or better to be doing than to be here in worshiping God? Do we sometimes look at the world and think that non-Christians are more blessed than we are? What do you think about your name being in the book of remembrance, always open before God? Maybe kind of a new concept. Especially what you know about providence now. Where your blessing is going to come from. Lastly, chapter 4, very quickly. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace. And all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves, you know, from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all of Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will destroy or restore the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the father, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. A remnant is going to be saved. And the time is coming. A prophecy for John the Baptist and for the Lord. Fire is representative of a day of judgment, and John the Baptizer uses the metaphor of the consumed tree himself. It's a day of judgment. Everything will be burned to ashes, the branch and the roots. This is the punishment for the wicked, Psalms 58:11. On the other hand, those who fear the name of the Lord will be healed of their wounds and miseries, blessing them in all manners and ways. So much so, they will leap like young calves in their day, or in their joy. Have you ever seen one of those things? Nancy and I went to the San Diego Zoo, the one outside, and they had, you know, little newborn, antelope. And it was the funniest thing I'd ever seen. I mean, they start bounding, and then their legs go stiff, and they just bump, 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 bump around. You know, they're just having the best time. And God says, yeah, you're going to be like that. I mean, a newborn calf that comes out, and he's just, you know, full of life and vigor and happy and everything else, and he's just, you know, frolicking around. You're going to be like that. In fact, we're in that time we're supposed to be like that. You know, maybe there's something that we're missing. You know, we're not seeing. And those who had been oppressed by wickedness shall rise up as more than conquerors and tread the evil down on that day. And it's still possible. You know, we can still be more than conquerors, and we can deal with the evil. You know, no matter what it is. Sometimes we look at the rise of Islam, but Judaism and Christianity is older than Islam. You know, and it's endured. Christianity has succeeded in enveloping the planet. And Islam has been checked in many ways. You know, we have a living God. you know, that works, you know, his will. They have a false god. They have the foggiest idea what he wants. To save ourselves from the day of judgment. In fact, something else we can say here. Sometimes we forget in our short lifetime. I was just at the tail end of it, last century. But in just the last, 50, 75 years, some of the greatest experiments in evil have been tried. The fascism of Nazi Germany, coming out of a buying into of Darwin's theory. And also communism that started off with, just a godless state to begin with. I mean, they rose up and they were very powerful, but they were almost checked right away. The amazing, Third Reich that was supposed to last for 1,000 years didn't quite make it. Okay. Communism that looked like it was at one point going to take over the world. In fact, some of our presidents, Carter and others, were about to give in to it because they thought that was the wave of the future. Until one of our presidents said, no, it isn't. and it all fell. God checking the evil in our lives. He's working powerfully. And you missed it? Do you not understand what's going on? How God is working to make sure that we do succeed and are more than conquerors. If we obey the statutes and ordinances of the laws of Moses, most of them incorporated in the New Testament. Jesus said, I have not come to get rid of the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. He's what the prophets told us would come. The day of salvation. And before that day, God will send the prophet Elijah. This is the baptizer whom Jesus verified had already come in the spirit and power of Elias or Elijah. This one would come in the spirit of Elijah, would restore all things, as Jesus confirmed. He would prepare the way before the Lord so that the Lord's people would not be under the same curse as the wicked. We're saved from that. That destruction that God said he would reap, many of them, were saved from it. It was the end of the Jewish age. They're almost wiped off the face of the earth in their disregard for God. And a whole new nation rose up out of their ashes. Reflect, what sort of judgment days will there be before the final day of judgment? There's always judgment days, days of the Lord. They were things that the seven churches of Asia had to face and endure. And they were warned, if you endure the end, you'll have a crown of life. Do you believe that you are benefiting from that expression, the Son of Righteousness? You might even put that S-O-N instead of S-U-N, but it's the way the prophet puts it, the way God puts it. The Son of Righteousness. Like a new day shining, as Peter puts it, the morning star rising in our hearts. He's come. He's made a difference in the world. Have you benefited from it? And you can only do that by being obedient to God. Do you still have to remember the law of Moses today? Well, is Elijah's work evident in your life? He paved the way. Did he pave the way for your life? With Christ in it. Let's leave off too with something to think about that we mentioned, that Book of Remembrance. Are you in it? Okay. Not just the book of life or at the end, will your name be found in it or not blotted out as it's put in Revelation, but are you in that Book of Remembrance now? That you've given yourself over to service to God and your name has gone into it. And because your name is there, God checks it. And he sees it and he goes, these are the people I'm going to bless this day, this hour. This is when my providence is for, my special providence. These are the people I'm looking toward. These are the people I'm looking after. Is your name there? If you have your doubts, if there's anything we can do to help you put it there, please let us know as we stand to sing.